fans, we're coming to the end of this series on the Christian Daily. We're coming now to, they're all important, but we're going to spend a couple of Sundays here. And it's found in verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians 5. If you have been tracking with us, you know that we have been going down a list of the Christian dailies. We are looking at what does the Christian look like on the daily inwardly. Meaning, what are those processes spiritually, mentally, right, from the heart that a Christian goes through, experiences, lives in and by daily? And we believe they are found here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. But again, for the sake of time, we're not reading the whole passage. We're looking at the verse that occupies our attention for the next couple of weeks, and it's verse 21. And it says the following: "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Why don't we say it all together? Huh? Let's say it all together. "Test all things, hold fast what is good." One of the Christian dailies is that the Christian does a daily testing. We live on a daily testing. What does that mean? Well, it's a daily discerning. It's a daily discerning. It's a daily judging. A daily examining. A Christian is one that on the regular is testing, discerning, judging, examining. You say, what for? What is the purpose of that? Well, in order to prove what is genuine and worthy and true. So a Christian lives a daily discerning, a daily testing, in order to prove genuineness, worthiness, truth, and things meet of eternity. A Christian is one that is looking at life and the world now from the big picture. We can look at the details, but we have the big transcendental picture at heart. And what picture is that? Well, as we saw last couple of weeks, we have received the Word of God. Do not despise prophecies, right? And we said that prophecy is speech concerning God's divine revelation to advance His redemptive purposes. So a Christian is one that lives in light of God's redemptive purposes. So that could be an all-encompassing statement as we begin to then narrow down and focus. So we test, we must examine, we must judge, we must discern, because we have come to the understanding that there is an end, there is a goal, there is an ultimacy to life. And that end, that goal, that ultimacy lies with God's redemptive purposes. So a Christian can help but discern, but to test, but to judge, but to sift things, to see whether or not they are meet of that ultimate goal, of that transcendental reality that we have embraced and that we now identify with. So, there is a daily discerning, a daily testing for the Christian. Now, this is not just something that the Christian does. We're going to see how the Christian does it. But this is actually everyone's task. Did you know that? Everyone's task created in the image of God is to test, to discern, to make judgments, to live and examine life. Created in the image of God, we have been given this inclination, this need, actually, to test things. Why is that? Well, because we humans are in need of authority. We have the need to be compelled by what we consider worthwhile, what we consider worthy of life. We're looking for the meaning to life. Whatever you assign that ultimate meaning in life, that is your authority. Authority gives you legitimacy and power. Remember that? We mentioned those things in the last couple of weeks. We have received the authority of God's promises. That is the meaning of life to us. So one of the quests of humanity is to make meaning, to make sense of life. That's why we ask the why question. Why? We want to know the reason. We want to know why, the purpose, right? And one of the most, I think, defeating things for a human is to lack that, right? It's to lack purpose in life, right? It's to lack the reason for living. When you lack purpose and reason for living, you become demotivated. You become powerless. You become depressed, spiritually speaking. And then you abandon yourself simply to sensuality. See, you know what animals lack? They lack that sense. And what's the difference between animals and humans? They lack that quest for ultimate meaning. They do not ask why. They feel, they sense, they have, right? Feelings, senses, but that's all they live for and by. Those that are created in the image of God, we are on a quest for meaning. We strive to make sense of life, to attach a reason, a cause for living, to find that cause, that reason to give ourselves to. And those that are confused about it, or those that are perplexed about it, or those that give up on finding meaning, if you notice, individually, personally, and historically, and culturally, we become self-destructive. Self-destructive. And I'm wondering if that is why, in our culture today, we are, our youth, has become, right, self-destructive. The incidence of cutting, right? The drug addiction, the rate of depression. And our adults have been overwhelmed by the consumption of material goods. So these are symptoms of the lack of that depth of meaning in our lives, of that conviction of ultimacy for meaning in life. So ultimately, we test all things because we have set standards of authority in our lives that govern our lives, that tell us what is the reason, what to strive for. That is why we test things to see if they're in conformity with that standard, with those goals, according to that standard, to that ultimate sense of meaning. We then have goals for ourselves. If the goal for someone is basically the most pleasure possible, well, they're going to maximize what? On the pursuit of what? Of money. The pursuit of anything that is conducive to that. And so forth and so on. So what is, ask yourself, what is the standard of authority? which has to do with ultimate meaning by which I am testing reality, by which I am sifting my life. We all have it. Now, what I've noticed and what I've found out, what may be the case, are some have become so disappointed, so discouraged in life, that they have given up. How does that feel? Right? It feels powerless, right? Feels like you're like just being tossed. Like when you're in a storm at sea, you have lost all mooring, all anchor, right? And you're just, right, being tossed here and there by life. That's how it feels. Christian, you need not live that way. You need not live that way. And others have gone the extra step, perhaps, of giving in to evil. Because that's another temptation. That's what we hear the psalmist said when he saw life and life's inequities and injustices and the wicked prospering. He said, I almost lit, right? In other words, his bearings, his standard of authority, his ultimate sense of meaning, he was saying something is not adding up. What's happening here? And he says, I almost lit. I was almost swept away with evildoers. So notice that this verse 21 is connected to verse 20, which deals with prophecy or divine revelation. So from divine revelation, we receive our sense of meaning. We do not make our own meaning. It comes from God. God, the Creator, is the one that set the world in motion, is the one that rules it, is the one that governs it, is the one that created us, is the one that has a plan, a purpose, a counsel. He has ordained the beginning and the end, and then also superintends providentially the process. So then we look to Him, to divine revelation, to the Word of God as the final authority and standard of truth in our life. And it is on that basis then that we test, that we sift, that we refine, that we discern, that we judge. We must. If that standard is the conviction of your life, the conviction of your heart, your lack of discerning and testing and examining may be a symptom of your lack of faith, of your lack of conviction on the truth of God's Word. And then notice, as we do that, verse 22, that leads us to abstain from evil. Abstain from evil. We test, we sift, we discern, we examine, because we know that there is good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. We know there's life and death. In other words, we know that life is consequential. We know that it's not neutral. There's no ambiguity. There is no sense of uncertainty, even though those are common experiences of men in life. But ultimately, the man that tests all things understand, has come by faith, has received eyes to see the path of life. And then by testing, he has proven it. He has tasted and seen the goodness of it. He has tested and seen the genuineness and the reality of that path. So this is a task that all humans do. This is basically the introduction. Humans have standards, standards of authority. They regard meaning and ultimate purposes in life. humans look to goals, ultimate goals that direct their lives. And then we look to means in life, resources to accomplish them. And then we also mind the process in the midst of it. Notice, all of these things are important to humanity. Hence, we discern, we make judgments, and we examine things in life. Now, let's take a look at a passage of Scripture that shows us more specifically now what that standard is, what that design has been from God, and why it is that everyone created in the image of God makes these judgments and has this inclination and this bent. It's found in Romans 2. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 12. Maybe let's pick it up a little bit further up. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So notice the idea here of seeking. That's what humans do. We are seeking. We are directed to seeking something ultimate. That's what we've been talking about. To something transcendental. To something that provides meaning. How does the passage puts it here? Glory, honor, and immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. These are things that we strive for. Glory, beauty, excellence, majesty, right? Glory is everything that is worthy, everything that is beautiful, everything that is excellent is glory, right? So we are shaped to recognize beauty, excellence, worthiness. Then it says honor. Honor is to hear, is to receive a reward, right? It's to be rewarded, it's to be acknowledged, it's to be recognized, it's to have a place, right? A good place. Honor is to be found worthy, right? Good. Honor, we pursue honor. Right? We talk in terms of, oh, I didn't lose honor. Don't lose your honor. Perhaps in more contemporary parlance is, don't lose face. I don't want to lose face. Right? Why? Because we're engaged in honor pursuit. If I lose face, that means I've lost glory. I've lost what is excellent, what is perfection, what is good. We're bent this way from God. Honor, glory, and immortality, life everlasting. Nobody wants to die. Except if someone is emotionally, right, disturbed or sick. The emotionally disturbed, sometimes a lot of pain in life, want to end life. Not because they don't want life, they don't want the pain of life. They want to end the pain. Because life is something that we all want. But we want life with glory and honor. Do we not? Glory and honor. Now see, the Christian is one that understands through faith, has received the revelation that these things lie with God. They are gifts of God. That God is the one, the immortal, the glorious, the worthy God. And then we go to Him to acknowledge all those things in Him and to receive them from Him. to receive them from Him as gifts that He gives us through Christ Jesus now in this fallen world. So through Christ Jesus, we then receive honor and glory and immortality. And we persevere in doing good. In other words, that is the good path. It's the path that is found in and through Christ Jesus. Notice, it leads you down a good path. But to those who are self-seeking, notice, they also want honor, glory, and immortality, but where do they seek it? In themselves. In themselves. That's where they seek it. And notice then that it says, do not obey the truth. They do not have the standard, the right standard of authority, of meaning. They have not received the revelation of God that answers humanity's questions, that actually provides for that path of honor, glory, and immortality in and through Christ. Not having received the truth, then they seek all these things in themselves. And then it says that God will then deliver unto them tribulation and anguish and wrath, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was so from the beginning. The first Adam was put on a path unto honor, glory, and immortality by doing good. In that first covenant of works, if he abided in the Word of God, in the Word of that original covenant, in obedience, he would have inherited the right to the tree of life and to the perpetuity. He would have been confirmed in glory, him and his posterity. But having failed, he and his posterity was plunged into this inability to pursue by our works this good path. But still, notice, this is the path that God ordained and set forth from the beginning. Notice what he goes on to say. For there is no partiality with God. God doesn't change his standards. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God is the standard, and he has revealed the standard of goodness, of righteousness in the law, in his commandments. Verse 13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is an argument meant to hit especially the Jews, because the Jews are boasting in that they have the law of God. And God says, true, the ultimate standard of righteousness is my law. You have it. And I'm going to judge you Jews who have it. And I'm also going to judge Gentiles who don't have it expressly given unto them. But hear me out, Jews. It is not just those that hear the law that are justified. You have it. You hear it. Right? But yet, he says, it is the doers of the law, notice, that will be justified. The doers of the law that will be justified. I said, Pastor, I thought we were saved by grace, not by the doing of the law. Of course we are. But the law is still the standard of righteousness that must be kept unto that judgment and that ultimate salvation. In other words, God has that standard that is his law, the law of love, as the way to dwell with him. In order to dwell with God, that standard, the doing of the law, must be validated. It must be fulfilled by man. God gave it to the first Adam, and the first Adam failed to keep it, even though he was created upright. And then God says, I do not change my standard. There is a standard of right, of wrong, of justice. And I want you to notice that the law not only is the standard of right and wrong, It is also the standard for relationality. You see, when we talk in terms of morality, sometimes we go, you know. And then we say, haven't you heard that? All that we need is love. Yeah, all that you need is the law. If all you need is love, then you need the law of God. Because how do you know what love is? Except the law tells you what love is. The law defines and norms love. See, the law is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. It tells you what is right and it tells you what is wrong. But it also tells you how to relate to your neighbor, how to relate to one another, how to love your neighbor, the law tells you. It defines and norms that. And then that law was given by God in the original creation with a path unto ultimacy. In other words, with a transcendental path. Adam, in the keeping of that law, had the standard of justice, of righteousness. He had the standard of relationality, and he had the path unto rewards. What I have just described and said to you is what humanity lives by. We live by standards of right and wrong. We all test things on the basis of what is right and what is wrong. No matter how askew that may be, no matter how off the path that may be, but right and wrong are judgments that we make. Do we not? I mean, we live in the most self-righteous generation that we have ever encountered. So much so that right and wrong has been elevated ultimately to politics. If you're on one party or another, if you support one policy versus another, then ultimately this is a matter of ultimate justice and ultimate right and wrong and black and white. I was having breakfast the other day, and there was somebody who was very talkative at the other table. And he was engaging with people, and the server had a tattoo that was interesting. He was talking to them, and he said, I butted in. We sometimes have to engage, right? And butting in then struck up, sparked a whole conversation with him, right? We talked everything from religion and spirituality. He was a Jew by culture and by birth. And then we talked about politics. And it was interesting, when we talked on religion, he was kind of like all over the place. And I kind of kept trying to nudge him to say, there is a path. There is black and white here. Okay? There's ultimate truth in these matters. And then when we switched to politics, then he was trying to tell me that now that was the realm of black and white and the realm of ultimate truth. And then I said, well, now I beg to differ. Now we're in a realm of what is possible. And that is what politics is. As we order the affairs of men, especially in a democracy, in a representative democracy, we should not view our political process as ultimate, as final, as black and white. It is sometimes that politician, why did he take, and I'm not going in a rabbit hole, but bear with me for a moment. Why did he do this or that? And, you know, if we just go to Congress and to Washington, and we adopt an ideological stand on all things, no work gets done. No work ever gets ahead. Especially as you try to accommodate and govern for so many people, believers and non-believers. Do you know that we ought to govern for non-believers too? We ought to govern for black and whites. We ought to govern for Americans and other nationalities. We ought to govern for people in Florida and people in Ohio. or Oklahoma. We have to govern for all. That's a major task, isn't it? In a nation like ours, how do we do that? Unless we govern with wisdom, we all have, obviously, we don't abandon our set of absolute values and morals as politicians, right? But we must also look to what is possible. What can bring the best and the most good to the greatest number of people? There must be compromise and negotiations. That is something that all politicians knew, right? Unfortunately, this art has been lost. Now, why did I say that? I don't remember why I said that, but I said that, I think, to say that we all test things, that we're all sifting things on a daily basis, right? And as we are sifting things on a daily basis, the law of God provides the ultimate standards, which are what? Once again, right and wrong, relationality, and a path of rewards. A path of rewards. That is God's original design. God's original design is that we would go by such things in our testing, in our discerning. And then we hear verse 14 of Romans 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, what do they do by nature? They have a sense of right and wrong. They have a need for relationality. They love. And they are seeking ultimate rewards. We all do. You follow that? We all do. It says then, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, that reality is what leaves them without excuse before God. It shows that they are created in God's image and accountable to Him. Say, how are people going to be judged? Gentiles who do not have the law. Because they have the work by being created in the image of God. They have the work of the law in their hearts. They don't have the law in their hearts by faith as believers do. But that work, that bend, that by design, by nature, inclination, that knowledge, natural knowledge, they have. And the fact that we test, that we discern, that we judge, the fact that we are making judgments of right and wrong, like this generation does when it comes to politics, that's why. It came back to me, right? The fact that, politics today is an indictment against unbelievers today. It's an indictment. Because they have elevated politics and the realm of civil life to ultimacy, according to their own views. So they have this need of love, of coming together, of fellowship, of community. And then ultimately, they're seeking and expecting ultimate reward. Somehow their life is worth being rewarded. We have it in karma, do we not? It's the popular notion. What do our youth and most people believe in today? When something, it's coming your way, you're going to get what you had coming to you, right? Karma happened. Wow, instant karma. Look at that. Yeah, you know why we say that and believe that? Because you were created in the image of God. Because you are God's creature. And God's original design was to set the first Adam toward an ultimate path of rewards, which is glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking, they can only see and look to themselves for ultimacy. Hence karma, or hence politics, or hence their own works. So that's the point that I wanted, by way of introduction, leave you with today, right? That everyone's task, created in God's image, is number one, to have a morality. It's according to God's original design. Number two, to have relational dynamics. Relational dynamics. In other words, that's the process. and the resources. We look to one another. We look to fellowship. There's a journey. No, notice all of these things are themes in the psychological world, right? In the culture of the day, it's the journey, it's the labyrinth, it's the path. Don't you see the themes of culture? What is that? It's for the journey. It's for finding, it's for arriving and finding the answers. It's that somehow along the way, right? It's being revealed to you. There's that need, that sense for ultimacy. We're testing, we are sifting, right? And ultimately, there is an expectation and a hope for the end for people. There is an eschatological hope, the end of all things. In other words, we're looking to rest, to complete, to completion, to finality, to end, right? So that's what people look to. So we're making these judgments. We're making these assessments in life. Now, outside of Christ, we distort true spirituality and religion. We distort true spirituality and religion. And what we're going to see is that in the place of true spirituality and religion, the Christian who's able to test all things and abstain from evil, those that are outside of Christ are overcome by what? By taboos, by superstitions, right? By fear. Notice that that is the path of life outside of Christ. Taboos. He who distorts God's knowledge, does not have the law of God aright, will be filled with taboos. Taboos are their law. Superstitions, right, are their reverence. And fear is what guides them, what rules them toward idolatry. Unlike the believer, and that's what we're going to say, that the believer is free. Has been made free in Christ. Free from all and free of all. That's why the Christian sometimes looks irreverent. We'll look irreverent because we no longer have taboos. Why'd you do that? Why did you leave your hair long? Or why'd you cut your hair? Or why did you wear this? Or why'd you do that? Or I'm sorry. I'm just free. No longer have taboos. That may sound irreverent, but it is a prerogative of the Christian. It is a freedom of the Christian. We no longer have taboos. We know the law of God and we know the gospel. And that is enough. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. We know right relationality. We know the resources and the means, the providential means unto everlasting life. We know the end. And that is found in Christ Jesus. We are rid of the superstitions, of the taboos, of the fear, of the reverence for the temporal identities, for the worldly identities, for the self-seeking pursuit and pride. We have come to rest in Christ. And in that rest in Christ, we become powerful and dangerous and invincible. For we test all things, examine all things, discern all things with the mind of Christ. And I leave you with this verse. It's found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. What a mighty, incredible creature the Christian is. In 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We hear the following there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Notice that we know. Things that have been freely by grace given unto us. Honor, glory, and immortality. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. What are man's wisdom about? Philosophy, right? Superstitions, taboos. Our own man-made rules, right? Our own self-seeking agendas and temporal worldly identities. So we do not speak like that. But which with words, notice this is revelation, right? This is prophecy. But which the Holy Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Notice we're able to see the spiritual, meaning to see the things of God because we know the things of God. We may not have a lot of answers, right? Absolutely. We don't know everything. But man, the Christian knows a lot. Do you know that? The Christian is not an agnostic. The Christian is not one that is touchy-feely and has no answers. The Christian is not one that is not studied and examined and really judging things and sifting things and knowing things and deepening onto things. No. Well, there may be an infantile Christian. But as we grow, we come to know more and more the things of God and to assess and to judge and to square the spiritual things of God with the spiritual nature of our life now unto eternity. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. See, that's the difference. And that's why the non-believer distorts reality. Distorts meaning and purpose and means and process and ultimacy. Distorts it. It's distorted for him. Even though there's a shimmerings of truth and light, right? And some people have a lot of good common sense based on the common knowledge and the common grace of God. But ultimately, the non-believer, he who does not have the Spirit of God, is self-bent, is self-willed, is self-oriented. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Notice the Christian discerns all things, tests all things. But he who is spiritual judges all things. There it is. It is the nature of the Christian to judge all things. Obviously, when this is not tempered in form and grounded in grace, we become judgmental, right? In the negative sense of the word, right? Sometimes Christianity for some of the Bible is just another whipping instrument in their hands. But when it is framed in the grace of God, we test and we judge all things in the way that we ought to do it. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Oh, that's interesting. It says that we know, we judge, we know. We're going to come to that, right? But we're not known aright. See, the true Christian is somebody that is hard to figure out. Hard. It's a hard subject to understand. Because we are filled of complexities, are we not? Yeah. We are like the rest of the world, yet we're still sin. We're saints and we're holy. We're sinners like the rest of them, yet we're holy. We like the things of the world, yet we have the Spirit of God and like eternal things and so forth and so on, right? So there are tensions, there are struggles in our lives. So those that are looking from the outside without the Spirit of God, they cannot figure out the Christian, but we can. I can figure you out, and you can me too. We know the church. We know the church. We know what the church is. We know what God's people are. We understand. And in light of that, we offer kindness and mercy and compassion and truth to one another, right? But the one that does not have the Spirit of God, they do not, they cannot figure us out. But we judge all things. We are not judged by anyone. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We test all things because you are no longer just your own mind. But the mind of Christ has taken residence in you. And that mind of Christ is constantly giving you a new outlook in life through the gospel, through the Savior, and through God's redemptive purposes. Amen. We're going to have more to say on this subject. Hopefully you have borne with a little bit of a boring introduction today.